Please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Normally, I would want to set the stage for the passage by looking at the preceding verses, but I actually want to start by recapping briefly where we were last week. Last week, I preached on Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And so I want to bring that back briefly this morning. Romans 8, 13 and 14 tell us, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." In this passage that we looked at last week, we were told, if you live according to the flesh, that is, according to your sinful nature, according to that part of you that wants to do your own thing, isn't prioritizing surrender to God, isn't wanting to do things God's way, if you live that way, you will die. Not merely literally, physically, we all face that, but eternally. Well, that makes sense. Living a sin-filled, sin-embracing life leading to eternal death makes biblical sense. And then he says, but if by the Spirit, and if we haven't looked carefully at the verse, we would expect it to say, if you live by the Spirit, you will live. But that's not quite what he says there. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, it's true that we need to live by the Spirit. There's other verses in the Scripture that say it more like that. But to live by the Spirit is to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That is, to actively make war against the kinds of fruit that we produce, the kinds of behavior, thoughts, words, deeds that living according to sinful preferences produces. We got to nip that in the bud by fighting that internal war on sin, on our own sin. We are called to kill, destroy, make war against our own sin. And we do that by the Spirit, by God's Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is a trademark reality for genuine Christians. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit, which in context has to do with putting to death the deeds of the body, if that's who you are, you're experiencing that, you are a son or daughter of God. Now this morning, what I want to do is flip the coin over and look at the other side. Begin looking at the other half of this. It's not enough to know what we are warring against, but also what we are fighting for. Or, better yet, what by the Spirit we're fighting for, what sort of new, better fruit we can bear if we live in step with God's Spirit. It's not enough to say, don't do that, don't be like that. We need to say, what is this new, better thing that God is calling us to and will do in our lives? With that said, we're going to look, beginning this morning, in a new series at the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to pick up in verse 16 of Galatians 5 and move through 24 to get some context. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, has spent time talking to these churches that have heard and embraced the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, and have begun to wander from that. And he's reiterated for them, no, it's not trust in Jesus and do certain things and God will accept you. It's just trust in Jesus and God accepts you. And when you have that foundational understanding in place, then this is what the lifestyle that comes from that looks like. And he says, verse 16 and following, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is an incredible description of what the Christian life should look like, of the contrast with the kind of life that comes naturally. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about this war between flesh and spirit, the same kind of dichotomy, opposition that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Verse 17, he talks about how there's the want to, and then the failure to follow through on that. You find that same thing talked about in Romans chapter 6. There's a part of me that as a Christian says, I want to be better. I want to live rightly. And then oftentimes I'm like, man, how did I fail that badly compared to what I do really want? That's the flesh doing its thing, isn't it? Because we are a new creation, but that old fleshly nature does not go down easily, does not die easily. And it's at war. So if you find yourself struggling to do what you want to do, to have the heart you want to have, recognize that's normal for Christians, to have a want to and to struggle to get there at times because the flesh rears up. Verse 18, he says, you're not under law. You are not under law if you're led by the Spirit. Who's led by the Spirit? Genuine Christians, right? Genuine Christians are not under the law. The Galatians were people who had heard about Jesus, received that message, said, yes, I'm on board. But then some people started saying, but you got to keep at least some of these Old Testament rules. You got to make sure you do the right things, the rules and regulations, if you're going to be accepted by God. Paul says no. And even for living out the Christian life, it's not simply a bunch of rules. You can't turn it into a rules orientation. Verses 19 and 20, he gives the sampling of the kinds of fruit that we produce living according to the flesh. It's an ugly list, and it's just a sampling, right? And things like these, not an exhaustive list, this is what you and I will do on our own. This is what you and I will do if we are not living in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, we can read news stories about really bad people, those people. You and I have the capacity to be just like them and to act just like them apart from God's Spirit. And then in verse 21, Paul says something pretty strong. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives us a warning. And then he says, this is the same warning you received before, but I see the need to remind you of this again, right? Double warning. Don't ignore this. Those who do such things, the list of bad fleshly behaviors, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. Say, I prayed the prayer. I'm a Christian. I go to church. And just have these ideas in our head that we use to excuse ongoing, unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. And Paul says, in essence, ongoing, unrepentant, sinful living. That is, sinful living against which you're not making war. If you're not fighting against that kind of lifestyle, if you're just embracing it, you need to know that you're not on the pathway that leads to eternity with God. Not because you got to do this to get to God, no. But because if you're on the road to God by faith in Jesus, the road looks like this. You can know that you're on the right path. You ever go on a trip, long road trip, and you kind of space out, you're kind of on autopilot driving? Any new drivers in training, don't do that. I'm not saying I'm teaching somebody to drive currently. But you're driving, you're on autopilot, and all of a sudden you realize, I have no idea where I am. Am I even still on the right road? And you don't know until you look and find the road sign. Finding that road sign doesn't put you on the right road, but it tells you, it confirms for you that you are on the right road, right? That's what this is about. As was obvious in Pastor Chad's welcome in Jason's pastoral prayer time. It is a fundamental reality of living in 2020 that people are struggling. People are stressed out. COVID-19 has presented a challenge to everyone. There's nobody not impacted it by it in some way. People of all ages, health backgrounds, I don't care how you categorize people, you're impacted by it. Businesses and industries are impacted by it. I was talking to a brother in Christ a number of times recently who was telling me that his employer is struggling. What do we do? How do we handle this? And they don't have easy answers. Schools, if you've got kids in any kind of school system, public or private, they're wrestling through, what do we do with this? How do we proceed forward? And of course, churches all over the place, not just Faith Chapel. I've been in contact with a number of different pastors inside and outside the denomination, here in central Wisconsin and elsewhere, and I have not found a one that is in a meaningfully different place than us. They're all struggling. They're all experiencing diversity of perspective. People are very, very divided and ready to take offense and to give offense, or both. And we're ready to do that because that fleshly part of us. And when I say us, I don't mean you. I mean us, all of us, myself included. It comes naturally. We're ready to take sides and write off the people on the other side. I'm reminded of a story that traced back to a study that was done where they took a bunch of campers and they formed them into a couple of different groups just for organization things, and they said, we are team this. And they kind of created a little identity, like this is the team. And all of a sudden, the campers heard, those guys are the enemy. And they began to be competitive against and to resist and to cut off from the people in the other group. I was like, where did you get that? Why do we do that? We so easily turn it into an us versus them thing. That comes easily because it comes from the flesh. But we're called to something more. We Christians are called to be supernatural people, to live supernatural lives. Look at the beginning of verse 22. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. God's Holy Spirit, the eternal, uncreated God himself who lives in you, is the one who's going to produce this kind of fruit in your life. You're not going to do it. We are called to be supernatural people who live out God's work in us, no matter what our circumstances are. The Spirit does it. The Spirit produces it. But we must cooperate. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit, that is, live in this way. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And back in our passage last week, Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not passive. We are to actively pursue the lifestyle that God's calling us to, but we do it with a power, with a resource, with a reservoir of strength and guidance for this that non-Christians simply don't have, and we need to, must tap into that and live out of that. Now understand, this is not about just trying harder or setting up good boundaries or rules for ourselves. If we try to produce the fruit of the Spirit by means of laws or rules or moral self-help techniques, you know what we're going to do is find new and messed up ways to screw up. That's all we're going to do. We're going to find new ways to express our own depravity and fallenness and fleshly nature. We're going to do the exact opposite of what we're aiming for. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, these guys that had all these rules, all these regulations. Do it this way, don't do it that way. Oh, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so you can't carry more than this many pounds, this many steps. Are you kidding me? You're missing the point entirely. It's not about specifying certain boundaries so that we never accidentally go beyond the rules. This isn't fundamentally about rules. This is about relying on God to be at work in us, to produce what we are not merely unlikely to produce on our own, but what we are unable to produce on our own. So I want to take the remainder of our time this morning to hold up the first portion of the Spirit's fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Love. To quote Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? The biblical answer is everything, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 tell us, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Your being a very gifted person is not the same thing as being loving. We see that in verses 1 and 2 about speaking in tongues or having prophetic powers. Even using those gifts doesn't make you loving, right? If I speak in the tongues, not just if I have the ability, but if I actually do it, if I speak this way, using your gifting is not necessarily love. Comprehension, understanding is not love, verse 2. You can be the most knowledgeable, wisest person and not be a loving person. Even having faith, the kind of faith that can move mountains. Can you imagine encountering somebody whose faith is so strong, like they could replant the trees in our property just through faith? That would be amazing. We'd be ready to be so impressed by them. But if they don't have love, it's empty. It's meaningless. Even generosity to the extreme and self-sacrifice to the utmost, even giving your body up to death, are not equivalent to love. You can do all kinds of these sorts of things without love, and it's empty, meaningless, pointless, vanity. I like how it's in verse 1. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, there's a place for cymbals and drums and so on, but imagine you go home and there's somebody with a pair of cymbals, just random noise, somebody's whacking a gong indefinitely. How long would it take for that to get old? 2 seconds, maybe? That's what's going on when we do even good, right things independent of a love motivation. It's empty. Love is absolutely essential in the Christian life. In fact, love is a key mark of being a genuine Christian. John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I find loving my wife and my kids comes easier and more naturally than loving other people who are not my wife and kids, right? That's typically the way it works. But here, Jesus is not calling you simply to love your spouse or your kids or your parents. He says one another, which in context is fellow Christians. One of the genuine marks of a genuine Christian is that we love each other, which has to play out practically at the local level. The people of Faith Chapel loving the other people of Faith Chapel is a distinguishing mark of a genuine, spirit-led walk with God. I think that's incredibly relevant right now during COVID-19 times. It's always relevant, for sure. But I've talked to a lot of people, and I know my own heart, and love comes more difficultly in the midst of the challenges that we're in right now. This is non-negotiable for us. But how do we get started on this? Where does this even come from? How do we get started on this love thing? Not by doing it, but by watching, seeing, and receiving. There are folks who grow up in incredibly dysfunctional families and have never seen a healthy family modeled for them. They don't know what love in a household looks like, and it becomes almost impossible for them to break out of that negative pattern unless somebody shows them what it looks like. We need that too. But that's true for us whether you grew up in a good family or not. We need to see it and receive it from God first and foremost. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loves sinners. We know that's true because he gave himself for us. If you want to even begin to comprehend what real love looks like, you've got to go back to the cross and say, what is it that Jesus did for me? To see that, to fix on it, to pay attention to it, to begin, I mean, you're not going to exhaust this, but to begin to wrap your mind and your heart around that. Hold up the truth of what Jesus did for you, that good news, and look at it. And then look at it from another angle, and another angle, and another angle. And you're going to keep seeing more and more of what that is and what that looks like. It starts there. Our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness and acceptance by God begins with God's love for us. And then from there, we proceed in sanctification, in living the way we're called to live, in trusting God, in being transformed into greater Christ-likeness by God's love. 1 John 4:10 through 12. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So he starts off by this, by doing the same thing, saying, look at what God did in saving us. That's where love starts. And then he says, if that's what God's love to us looks like, then we also need to live loving lives. And then he does this weird thing in verse 12. Did you see it? No one has ever seen God. At first glance, you want to say, John, what? Can you please stay on topic? Why are you switching to that? But it is on topic. You can know that I love my wife and my kids by how I interact with them, right? We can see each other. We spend time together. What I say, what I do, the things that I sacrifice, the things that I choose to do. That's how you can know that I really love my wife and my kids. Because we have that see each other, time together relationship. But if nobody's ever seen God, how can you even know that you love God? How can you even know that that's the real deal? That's the issue that he's bringing up. And the answer that he provides is that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I can't see God. And so it's hard to look at my life and say, well, yes, he obviously loves God because I can't see him. I can't relate to him in precisely the same way that I relate to people that I can see. But we can know that that's the right thing. We know that that's real if I'm loving my fellow Christians. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In verse 20, later in that same passage, 1 John 4:20, we read, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, that is, fellow Christian, male or female, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We can say, I'm a Christian, I love God till we're blue in the face, but if that isn't proven by our love for one another, we're lying. It's not my words, it's God's words. He is a liar. It always comes back to God. It traces back to God. 1 John 4:19, the verse before, we love because he first loved us. If you have not received God's love for you, you will be powerless to live out love for others the way that God is calling you to do this. You've got to start there. Now, please understand, I am not saying just you have to pray the prayer and become a Christian. Yes, that's a piece of it. I'm saying you need to be captivated and enthralled and amazed by God's love for you. You need to receive the gospel volitionally, will, right? Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. But you got to go beyond that. You've got to behold it. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, meaning loved in this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Look at that. Focus on it. Meditate on it. Reflect on it. Until more and more you're wowed, you're marveling, you're astonished that God's love would be manifested like that and manifested to you like that. You know, we talk about the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. The good news is good news. We need to encounter it afresh, day after day, as good news, not just as facts and intellectual commitments. We need to encounter it as something that feels good to us, as something that when we hear it and say, yes, thank you, that lights up a smile, not only on our faces, but in our hearts. We need that. The good news of the gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that God has written himself into history and become like us to save us, that we might be with him forever. I won't have a single failure held against me by God forever. That's fantastic, because I add to that list every day. I need that. That's good news. It's good news that God wants me, loves me, has adopted me, has an inheritance for me, wants me to be with him and enjoy him forever. That God wants to be with me right now and has sent his Spirit to live in me, to guide me, to lead me, to change me, to transform me, to empower me to be who he has made me to be in Christ. These are all aspects and facets of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, and that's something I need to continually turn my mind to. I've read a number of different books. Absolute favorite book, bar none, is the Bible. But after that, I think the most helpful book that I have ever encountered is called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's a tiny, easy-read book. You could read the whole thing probably in a sitting if you were motivated, although I don't think that's the best way to read it. And all he does is say, let's look and see what the gospel is and what influence the gospel will have in our lives as we surrender ourselves to God. It just says, this is what the good news means for you, Christian. This is how the good news applies to you after you've already surrendered yourself to Jesus. Not a list of rules, but a list, a catalog, a survey of scriptures that show us this is what the good news will do in your life. It's so helpful to do that. And as we do that, to recognize the good news is for me because I'm messed up. If I wasn't messed up, the good news wouldn't be good news for me, right? The offer of forgiveness isn't good news if I don't need forgiveness, but I do. I am unlovable. I am as unlovable as you are in God's sight. Do you realize that? God does not love you through Jesus. God does not accept you and receive you because he looks at you and says, I see a lot of potential there. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't look ahead and say, well, I see that they're going to do this and become that, and therefore I will choose to love them. You're not a diamond in the rough. You're just coal. That's all you are, just like me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, God is speaking to his people, Israel, and says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you, the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, the Israelites had this temptation to look at themselves and say, God loves us. God has picked us for himself. We must be pretty special. And God is telling them, no. No, God didn't pick you because you're special. You're special because God picked you. Don't put the cart before the horse. It's not because you are more impressive. There is something about you that set you apart in a better way than other people. God loves you because he loves you. I've had this nighttime conversation with each of my kids a number of times over the years where I tell them I love them. Do you know I love you? Yes. Do you know why I love you? And usually when they're a little younger, they look at me like, oh, I don't know the answer to this one. The answer is, because I love you. I don't love you because of your height or your looks or your personality. I don't love you because you behave well enough or listen to me. I love you because I love you. And that's how God loves us. He loves us because he loves us. What does love look like? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. I'm going to go through this. But I want you to do something. As I read through it, I want you to substitute in your head your name for the word love. Because if we are loving, this would be an accurate way to read it. Love, insert your name, is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. If you insert your name there, you're beginning to get an idea of what love by God's Spirit really looks like. Which means that the enemy of love, or a key enemy of love, is pride. Self-centeredness, right? The first verses in that section tell us that it's patient and kind. Does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Like, those are all the things that we have when we're selfish, self-oriented. Right? Love is the antithesis, the exact opposite of self-centeredness and pride. Love has to do with others-centeredness. I think we often tend to functionally walk around holding up mirrors, right? We just walk around holding up that mirror, and all we can see is ourselves, and we can't see anything else that's out there. We can't see all the other people. We're so focused on ourselves. One of our main problems in life is that we go through life in opera mode. You guys know what opera mode is, right? Where you go around, me, 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 me. And that's messed up. But we do it by default. It's all about me. Me. That kills love when it's all about me. Growing in love is going to mean fighting against our own self-absorption. I want to leave you with some very practical suggestions on how do we grow in this. Aaron Menikoff, in his book Character Matters, describes four things that we can do as we seek to pursue and grow in love. First thing he advocates is that we focus on the gospel, and I've talked about this. We have to focus on that. We have to continually, day after day, behold it, pay attention to it, mull on it, meditate on it. Pray and ask God to help you to see the good news as good news. Help you to see it afresh and to be impacted by it. None of these things that if we try to do is going to make a bit of difference if God's Spirit isn't at work in the midst of it, if we're not depending on Him to produce these kinds of things, to make these things successful. We focus on the gospel with an intentional, heartfelt, absolute surrender to God and reliance on God to make this fruitful. Second, he calls us to, quote, examine your heart for signs of pride and self-interest. This is about as fun as having a tooth pulled, but it's so important. Absolutely. If love is the opposite of pride and selfishness, at least in part, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, then battling pride and selfishness is key to growing in love. So we have to examine that. We have to consider that. Ask yourself questions like, what gets you worked up? What gets you angry? Is it when things don't go your way or when you don't get your way? Is it when someone doesn't agree with you or do what you think they should do or what you want them to do? Is it when you're afraid of how others are going to look at you? When you're afraid you're going to look badly in someone else's perspective? None of us is above these kinds of things. I was with a far more senior pastor than myself recently, somebody I've known for years that has decades on me. And I watched him give in to peer pressure and do what he told me he didn't want to do when he was put in a peer pressure situation. None of us is above pride, selfishness, worrying about what others think of us. Third, Menikoff calls us to share your life with others. Well, of course, love is a relational thing, right? You can't be loving. You can't do love in action on your own. You have to be with other people. You can't love someone apart from relationship with them. And you can't love them if you don't share your life with them, right? If you wanted to be a surfer, you wanted to grow in your ability to surf, guess what you're going to have to do? Get wet, set foot in the water. You're never going to become a meaningfully good surfer staying on dry land. And you're not going to become good at love hiding away by yourself. We have to engage in relationships. And that's a two-way street. Open up your life to someone else and give them the opportunity. Be receptive to them opening up to you and spend time together, especially in our present circumstances, especially with COVID-19 and some people quarantining, some people social distancing, some people not. We got the spectrum. But the reality is this, COVID-19 cannot keep us from real community unless we let it. Whether you're quarantining, social distancing or not, the only relationship barriers that are going to stay up in our friendships, in our relationships with fellow Christians, are the ones that we allow to remain standing. We can tear down every single one of them if we're committed to it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that if you're quarantining, you have to not quarantine. I am saying that we have ways to connect with one another. Letters, emails, phone calls, text messaging, bitmojis, emoticons. There's so many ways, right? Find a way. Sit outside together from a distance. There are tons of ways that we can enact this idea of loving and maintaining relationship. There are ways available to every one of us if we want them and if we're willing to pursue them. Finally, love when love doesn't come easily. Love when it's hard, or as Menikoff puts it, persevere through conflict. That's relevant for today, isn't it? Love doesn't run away when things get difficult. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Verse 5, it keeps no record of wrongs. When I've been offended, when I am upset or angry, I have to let that go, or I won't pursue love. I've got 3 siblings. I'm 1 of 4 kids. And I come from a pretty dysfunctional family, and that's still bearing fruit in the life of my extended family. I got 1 sister that I'm pretty close to. We get along very easily. I've got a sister with whom I have a kind of strained relationship. And I've got a brother who has chosen to cut himself off from me and from others in the family. 3 different kinds of relationship. And yet all 3 of them are still my siblings. I still love them. And I still, because I love them, refuse to give up on them. Refuse to say, that's it, I'm done with you. I look for opportunities to connect with them. I look for opportunities to have relationship with them. If somebody other than my brother or sister treated me the way that my siblings have at times treated me, I'd be done with them. I would not have continued a relationship with folks treating me that way. But they're family. What are you going to do, right? Family lived out rightly means you stick with it and you persevere through those things and you love them anyway. Now, here's the thing. We're family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not just lip service. We have the same Father in heaven. We have the same brother in Jesus. And so love for one another as family in Christ means we persevere. We stick through this in thick and thin. For many years now, when I've been in church membership interviews with people and when I've done the church membership class with folks, I tell them, this is not a fair-weather fan kind of commitment. This is you saying, yes, I want to be part of this church family. I want to be part of this family of believers. And right now, when things are going easy and going smooth and everything's great, yes, I like that and I want to sign up for that. But I'm also committing myself when things get harder, when things are messier, I'm going to stick it through and I'm going to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Congratulations, Faith Chapel. We are in that place right now with COVID. We are in the place where we've got to put our money where our mouth is and say, we're family. And we're not simply going to refuse to walk away. We're going to run toward each other, pursue unity, pursue love in action as the Spirit enables us to do it. I want to leave you with a couple of verses from Galatians 5, a little earlier in the passage. Not to discourage you, but that we take the seriousness of this issue as seriously as it deserves to be taken. Galatians 5:13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Amen. Let's pray. God, would you help us right now to receive from your Holy Spirit whatever conviction we may need to agree with you, not only on the facts of it, yes, I have failed in this way or that way, but to agree with you in embracing your Spirit and embracing love, in surrendering to the hard path of making war on indwelling sin that we might produce love. Would you help us to see beyond varied perspectives on COVID and to see the people with whom we agree or disagree as my brother, my sister, whom I love, and compel us by your love to then love one another? Would you give us no peace to the degree that we're content to rest in selfishness and self-centeredness, but give us great peace and great joy as we pursue relationships of love, tearing down every barrier, everything that sets itself up against us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.